Welcome to the Protestant Witness. This is Pastor Patrick Hines, and I've wanted to do this video for a little while. There was an individual that emailed me an email that was kind of heartbreaking because I've addressed this issue before. It's what this individual calls religious OCD or over scrupulosity, and I got this email 3 days ago. And I emailed them back and gave them a little bit of counsel on that email, and also asked them if they would mind if I did a video to respond to some of their concerns and some of the things they're struggling with. And they said yes, they would like that. So without giving their name, I'd like to do that. This individual wrote to me and said, "I am 16 years old and I have religious OCD. OCD stands for obsessive compulsive disorder or scrupulosity. What that is essentially is an irrational fear of God, his wrath, and the sins that one commits. I have been a nominal Christian most of my life, and then when I was about 12 years old, I watched a video on YouTube on, how to know if you're going to heaven. And in the video, it mentioned that you had to be born again. This one phrase sparked a search for God that has not died out. Ever since I saw that video, I began searching for God and who he was and what I needed to do to be born again. However, over the course of many years, around 4 years, I fell into sin for a long time. I believe that I wasn't truly converted at the time, but in the summer of last year, God had began the search again. I started watching several YouTube videos on salvation, and one of them was about lordship salvation. Now, I'm not exactly sure what they mean by that, but I think I have an idea, but let's go ahead and just keep reading here. Because of this, I started to become so works-oriented, not to gain my salvation, but to confirm it." That sounds quite a bit like John Piper, doesn't it? We're not saying you works earn your salvation, but they confirm it. Your works confirm the reality of the faith that alone justifies us, and et cetera, et cetera. That's not an overly helpful way of putting that, but I'm going to make a number of comments here when we're done. It's almost done. "Whenever I read through 1 John, certain despairing thoughts would come to mind. Thoughts such as, 'You don't love Christians, therefore you abide in death and are not saved.' Or, 'You practice sin every day, therefore you are of the devil and are not of God.' And because of this, I have become so works-based to prove myself that I am a Christian only to find myself falling short." I tell you, in my life as an elder and as a pastor for the last many years, trying to get bad doctrine when it comes to things like this out of people's system is very hard. It's like trying to get someone off of a highly addictive drug. It's difficult to get it out of your bloodstream. Once you're used to thinking about God in a certain way, it's very hard to change it, especially when it comes to how we're saved. For example, Roman Catholics, I've talked to ex-Roman Catholics who have pointed out prayer is very hard for them initially. When they first came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and really saw the glorious grace of the gospel and the perfection of Christ's work, and that we receive it by faith alone and not by our works, and there's nothing we can do, lest anyone should boast. It was hard for them to learn how to pray, because for them, prayer is a form of punishment. When they would go to confession, if they whatever they confessed, they would be assigned certain prayers to pray. You pray a certain number of Hail Marys or Our Fathers, and prayer was a way of expunging yourself of guilt before God. And so seeing prayer as a great privilege, as a way of communing with God, was real different, and was something that they were so hardwired to think of prayer as punishment rather than a great privilege, that it took a long time for them to get that out of their system. And this person, it sounds like the idea of quote-unquote lordship salvation, obviously, there's no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not engaged in war against sin. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have a very strong sense of poverty of spirit and mourning over sin and things like that. So, yes, if you've been taught that the decisive factor here is not Christ on the cross, but it's confirming the reality of your faith by your works, and taking, I think, 1 John out of context. There's many, you know, tests in there that say, this is how we know that we've come to know him. We keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, and so on and so forth. And he who hates his brother is in darkness until now, and etc. But also, you know, think of 1 John 5:13. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And 1 John 2, he says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. That is such a glorious term. That's a legal term for a defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now listen to what this poor fellow says here next. Realizing that I can't love perfectly, I can't help but sin, and I can't be perfect or holy as he is perfect and holy, I soon realized that the only hope I had was the one who can give eternal life. Now, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I believe in salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. So do I. So do I. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That's a passage I've been teaching my youngest 5 children. We say it together every night, along with Psalm 23 and some catechism questions. We are not saved by our works. We're not saved because we've confirmed our faith by our works. We are not saved in any sense by our works at all. And then they say this. All of this then leads to my question. What if I want to trust in Christ alone, but I simply can't? And this is worse for me since I have obsessive compulsive disorder, and it latches onto the idea that I can't trust in Christ, and it feeds the fear and the compulsions. How can I trust in Christ when I can't? Since God is the one who gives faith, and the fact that I can't have faith in his Son might be proof I'm not one of God's elect since I don't have faith. Am I even one of the elect? What do I do when I want to trust Christ but can't? Thank you and God bless. Now, when I responded to this person, I gave him a brief response. I said, I understand and feel your struggle with this. God's people throughout the ages have felt it too. Remember the narrative in Mark's gospel of the man who had a son who was demon-possessed. And he tells Jesus, the demon has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And Jesus says, all things are possible for him who believes. And the man's response is just epic because it captures the essence of really what the Christian life is all about. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears in his eyes, Mark 9:24, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, a lot of people think, you know, John Calvin was kind of this like Ichabod Crane, you know, pointy goatee freak or something. The fact is, when you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, you are reading the heart of a man who was truly pastoral in his approach, who just had such a huge heart to help people whose consciences were disturbed about their sin come to a saving knowledge of Christ. In reading the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the McNeil Battle translation, not so much the Bevers translation is fine, but I really like the McNeil Battle one better. What he says there in the Institutes, I can't recall the reference, but so many quotations from Calvin float around in my mind because he's just so brilliant and was such an insightful exegete of God's Word. He made the comment about what saving faith is. He says something along these lines. There is no such thing as a certainty of faith that is so certain that it is not twinged with some degree of doubt, and therefore we rightly say that we are all partly unbelievers until we die. I just remember thinking, man, this guy has walked a mile in my moccasins. He knows exactly my experience. In my heart, I trust in Christ alone, and I know that he's a perfect Savior, and I know that what Jesus did is sufficient to save me from my sins, and I know that his cross has taken away the full punishment for all my sins, and I know that I'm in union with him. I know that God sees me dressed in the perfect and pristine righteousness of his Son, that righteousness that Paul describes in Romans 5:17-19 as the gift of righteousness. David speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. You know, those glorious passages, we believe God and are accounted as righteous, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but only for Christ's sake alone. And so I encourage this person to recognize that your faith is always going to be twinged with some degree of doubt. It's always going to be. We will never have perfection of faith. But always remember this. It's not the perfection of our faith that saves us. B.B. Warfield said it so well. He says, it's not even, strictly speaking, faith in Christ that saves us, but Christ that saves through faith. It's the object of our faith that saves us, not faith itself. My faith can be strong, it can be weakened, it can be a burning hot bonfire or the tiniest glowing ember. You know, Martin Luther used an illustration that I just has warmed my heart because it's so glorious. It takes the focus off of my faith and puts it on the object of my faith. Luther said, look, a man can possess 100 gold coins in a steel safe, and another man can possess 100 gold coins in a wet paper sack. Both of them have 100 gold coins. You see the illustration he's making? There is strong faith and there's weak faith. But it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith. It's Jesus Christ. It's the one our faith looks to. So yes, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What I would encourage this person to do is enter into a detailed study of the work of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through the end of that chapter, verse by verse through Romans 4. I've preached a lot. I mean, I did 80 sermons through the book of Romans. Look at those key texts. Listen to some sermons, you know, not just listen to mine. Look at some other sermons. I think Joel Beakey's done some sermons on Romans. I know there's other guy, really good preachers who are far better than me who have exposited those passages. Do a detailed study on the work of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, those six chapters. Hebrews 5 through 10, that's how I was converted when I was 18 years old, was reading through those chapters obsessively, compulsively. I mean, it was OCD with the book of Hebrews. You know, God was beginning to stir my heart and show me how evil I was, how sinful I was. And I was drawn to the Bible that my parents always made sure I had. And reading through the New Testament, I was just taken in by the book of Hebrews. Just, I'd never read it before. And thought, look at the priestly work of Christ. By one offering, he has sanctified forever. He has perfected forever those who are being made holy. He has obtained eternal redemption. Not in Hebrews 9:25, not that he should offer himself often. Not that he should offer himself often, like the priest did. But he offered himself once for all. Once for all, and has achieved our salvation perfectly. So look to the work of Christ and let your faith in that grow. It's not the strength of your faith. It's the object of your faith. Our war with sin, yeah, it's consuming and it's hard and it's difficult. Romans 7, 14 to 25. I did the sermon I did on that section of Romans. I gave seven reasons why I think that the traditional Reformed exegesis of Romans 7, 14 to 25 is exactly right. I don't agree with Robert Raymond or Douglas Moo. And there's a few others that hold the idea that Paul is talking about himself before his conversion. There's a lot of reasons I reject that interpretation. Romans 7, 14 to 25 is about the Christian life. The things I hate, those I do. And I find this law, this principle at work, this sin that's still in me. Who will rescue me from this body of sin? Oh, wretched man that I am. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And always remember Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I would just tell this person, just you need to repeat to yourself. It is not faith in Christ that saves us. It is Christ that saves us through faith. Faith is simply the receiving and resting upon Christ alone. That faith can be mixed with doubt. It can be weak or strong, but it's not the strength of our faith, because even a weak faith embraces a strong Savior. Thanks for watching.